You take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 7 through 11. As we continue through our study of Peter's letter, we come to this portion of God's Word, and I remind you that God speaks to us most directly in the reading of His Word, so let's give careful attention to His words. 1 Peter 4, 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Did the opening sentence alarm you a bit? The end of all things is at hand. You almost expect to hear that from some strange guy with a billboard walking down the streets of New York City. That's usually how this kind of expression is played out, that it's only weird, strange, odd people that even talk about this concept of the end of all things, that there is a conclusion to our history, that there is some event that is yet to come. And yet the Scriptures are absolutely filled with this promise that there is a day coming when Jesus Christ will return to judge the living and the dead, when His people will be brought home to be with Him. And so for some, when you heard the phrase, "the end of all things is at hand," you wanted to say, "Maranatha." Because you always speak Aramaic, I know that's why you wanted to say that. Maranatha is the Aramaic word for, "Lord, come quickly." It's the word that the Apostle John used near the close of the book of Revelation as he spoke of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. And the response was, "Lord, come quickly." Isn't that really our desire in so many ways, that we would see the consummation of the work of Jesus Christ, that we would see that day come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father? We ought to be longing for His coming. But I suspect if we're perfectly honest, there are some who, when they hear the end is near, want to say, "Not yet. I'm not ready. There are still some things that I want to do. I've still got a schedule. God, I bought a two-year day timer this year, so I don't want to waste that second half of it. I just got a brand new iPad, and I don't want to wait. If you can come home before the next version comes out, but I've got the new one. I want to get to use it all this time. Lord, don't come back right now, because frankly, my life isn't ready. There are things in my life that I don't want you to come back and see. I want to be different. I want to be changed." There are all kinds of reasons why people are not eager for the coming of Jesus Christ. But Jesus has warned us. He says, "You must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect Him." So part of what should happen for us as we look at these verses is we should be asking that very question: am I ready for the end? Am I ready for His return? Do I desire His coming? We actually need to be asking the question, what did Peter mean by "the end of all things is at hand"? Because in fact, what Peter is doing by pointing out this termination point is urging us to live in a particular fashion, conscious that these are the last days, conscious that Jesus is coming again, living as a forward-looking people. It makes all the difference in the world when we know there's a date coming up, doesn't it? Over this summer, my wife has been away for two or three weekends, and when she's away, now don't tell her I do this, but I don't wash dishes while she's gone. I try not to use dishes to start with while she's gone, and I'll just eat out of a can, but inevitably a few dishes are used, and what do? If I know she's coming home on Saturday, Friday night, I wash the dishes. Friday night, I make the bed, you know, those kinds of things, so that when she comes home, she goes, "Oh man, my husband is something else. Look how he keeps the house while I'm gone." If she ever shows up a day early, It's all over. She'll know the reality that really I'm a slob. And that if she's not there, it's a mess. Now listen, when we come to this text, Peter is essentially saying to us, he's coming. It's near. The end is at hand. But instead of saying it's going to be on a certain day, we're to be living all of life with the expectation of his imminent return. So in other words, God says, don't be Christian slobs. Don't be careless about life, thinking you're going to make it up somewhere down the road at the last minute, that we're going to get an email that says Jesus is coming tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. You know, the worst part about that is some of us would say, that still gives me almost a day. Instead of the constant sense of his coming, I fear that God's instruction to us, Peter's particular announcement, the end of all things is at hand, has as much impact upon many Christians as does our response to the emergency warning system on the radio. Right? We've all experienced that, haven't we? It goes off at least once a day here in the summertime because of a storm that's going off, and all of a sudden there'll be that horrible sound. I'm not going to try to repeat it, lest I offend some of you because I can't make that squall. But what do you do when the emergency warning system goes on? I will tell you that immediately I reach over and I turn the volume down. One day, I'm sure, there's actually going to be a warning that follows that sound, and I'm going to miss it. Because of instead of paying attention to the warning, I silence it. Check yourself. How are you in the airport when you get on the plane? And the flight attendant says, just in case this plane crashes in the middle of the ocean. Now, they never put it that way. They say it much more nicely. But if I were to hear it that way, I'd be going, wait, show me how to put that life preserver on again. Where are they stowed? Which exit do I go out? No, there's a big guy sitting in front of the door. I want to change seats. But we don't pay any attention, do we? What are we doing? We're going, how soon before I can turn my electronic device back on? I'll have to read the magazines that they have until that comes. We pay very little attention to warnings. And so we could work our way through 1 Peter as we've done and come to this point and simply go by another week and go, interesting enough stuff. But Peter has just said to us in clear, authoritative fashion, speaking the very word of God. And he says, the end of all things is at hand. There ought to be a response on our part. There ought to be some readiness to go forward. But the announcement for many is simply an irritant rather than an accelerant to urge us in a particular direction. The problem's not new. There were scoffers even in the days when the New Testament was still being written that said, well, if it hasn't happened yet, it's not going to happen. I hear people consistently say that. Well, Jesus has waited 2,000 years. Why do you think he's still coming? Why do you think he's still coming? Because he said he was. And he keeps his word. And he never violates it. And we're to be living in response to that. Peter in 2 Peter, as people were scoffing about the second coming, gives this wonderful response. I love how he does it. He says, don't overlook this one thing. Beloved, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And so by that measure, the 2,000 years between Christ's ascension into heaven and our present time is the equivalent in God's measurement of time of 2 days. So it hasn't been so very long. The question is, are we living in the light of his return? Peter wasn't mistaken. He wasn't a bad prognosticator. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's not telling us his opinion. He's telling us what God has directed him to write. Our hope of Christ's imminent return is not some kind of escapism going, oh, I hope I won't have to take that test on Thursday. I hope Jesus comes back before that. Oh, I hope that he comes back before I have to experience getting old. Well, he delayed past that point for some of us anyway. I hope that he comes back before. No, it's given to us with a forward look, drawing us to act in a particular way, encouraging us to act in a particular way. We have the sure and certain promise of our Savior. You remember he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, inevitably, when you say the end is at hand, people want to go, when? Give me a date. set it for us. Well, that's not what Peter's doing. He's not claiming to have had some type of inside information that the end was about to happen at any moment during his lifetime. After all, Jesus had made it clear that we could not know the time of his return. He says, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, only the Father. It amazes me that even though we have the clear teaching of Jesus that we cannot know the time, there's never been a shortage of individuals that have been more than willing to set dates for the second coming. I found a website this week that listed 242 different dates that people have set for the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first one back in 44. Anybody remember 44? No, not 1944, 44. Less than two decades after Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, it was a guy named Theudas. And Theudas said, I'm the new Messiah. And he led a group of people out to the Jordan River. And he said that in the year 44, the end is going to come. There they sat by the Jordan River. The end didn't come. There's one that takes us all the way out into the year 2047, the Church of Blair. I don't know what the Church of Blair is. But anyway, they say out to 2047. We've experienced it in our lifetime, haven't we? Haven't you heard those individuals who have come up with all kinds of dates? The saga of Harold Camping, the founder of Christian Family Radio, who assured us that Jesus was coming back in 1994. And when that didn't work, he said 2011. When that didn't work, he said later in 2011. Harold's not going to give us any more dates because he's died. So we're safe. The Jehovah's Witnesses and their Watchtower magazine have definitively said Jesus is coming in 1874, 1878, 1881, 1910, 1914, 1918, 1925, 1975, 1984, and 1994, and now they say they're out of the prediction-making business. Good idea. Hal Lindsey assured us the rapture would happen before December 31st, 1981. You may remember in 1988, a fellow named Edgar Wisenhunt, an engineer for NASA, wrote a book called 88 Reasons Jesus Will Come in 1988. When it didn't happen, he wrote a book that said 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come in 1989. He picked a couple of more dates as well, 1993, 1994, and 1997. Of course, a year ago, all the rage was the fact that there was a Mayan calendar that said the end of the world was going to come December of 2012. You know what's happened with all of these things is we go through these things going, see, it's all a bunch of bunk. Everybody's making hype. They're doing it to sell books, to get everybody out there. That's why the Left Behind series gets to sell 63 million copies of books and that. Instead of going, we have the word of our Savior, clear and authoritative, telling us that he is coming again. We have the Apostle Peter writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit saying, the end is near. We're warned against looking to figure out the precise time, and we're told instead that we're given this information so that we will live in a particular way, so that it will affect what we are doing, so it will change how we live our lives. Peter is writing to motivate us to live in a particular fashion, knowing that the end is near. I have a great joke out of Leadership Magazine from many years ago, and it shows the church custodian rushing into the pastor's office, and he says, I saw Jesus in the sanctuary. What should I do? The pastor said, look busy. Look, I don't want to just look busy when he's coming. I want to be doing what he's called us to do when he comes. I want to be ready for his coming. I don't want to be in that place where I get to say, man, I've got the biggest 401k you've ever seen. Mine's so small, it's a 0.401k right now. But I don't want to be in that place where I say, I've stored up great treasures here on earth, but Lord, I've been too busy with that to be busy about the work of the kingdom. There are many in the church today who aren't prepared, for whom the warnings of the second coming have no impact. And Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. It's real. It means Jesus is coming again. But second, he moves forward to say, because the end of all things is at hand, what should we do? Peter answers, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Because he's coming again, here's what we do. This is what God calls upon us to do. He says, first of all, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Even attaches a reason for the sake of your prayers. As we await the coming of Christ, we're being called upon to live lives that are orderly, lives that are filled with clear biblical thinking. We're to be living as though the coming of Jesus Christ is just around the corner. And if we're so busy dallying with the things that don't matter in the world, thinking we've got lots of time, then we're playing the fool. Are we living lives that are controlled by the temptations of this world and the illusion that they're going to bring happiness? Or are we living lives that say, God, I'm taking you at your word, and I'm going to invest myself into the things of the kingdom? Peter points out that this is essential for effective prayer. You can check to see how you're living in part by looking to see what do you pray for. Are you serious about things changing in your life so that you would be living a self-controlled life? Are you serious in your prayers as you pray that God would give you a sober mind that you might know what to believe and what to do and how to put it into practice? Self-controlled and sober-minded. And then Peter says, above all, first and foremost, number one, he says, keep loving one another earnestly. The importance of being earnest. Remember, we looked at this before? Peter says, here is that characteristic that ought to set us apart from all of the rest of the world. As we await the coming of Christ, we are to live lives that are marked by loving one another earnestly. It's the fourth time that Peter talks about loving one another here in this letter. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Chapter 2, verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart in a humble mind. And here, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. When we started this study of 1 Peter, I told you that I was going to ask you four questions every time we came to one of those passages where Peter talks about loving one another. I'm doing that because I want you to have an opportunity to check and see if you're growing in your walk with Jesus Christ. Many of us seem to be quite content with where we are, and we figure, as long as I check in on Sunday and make sure that the ushers see that I'm here and God sees I'm here, God, I was here, I've got the bulletin, here's proof. Sort of like it used to be back in the day that if you went to a restaurant on Sunday and you had a bulletin, you got 10% off on your meal. Now they charge you an extra 10%, but things have changed. Lots of people are kind of going through these motions of saying, I've got it, I've got down the basic stuff. Yeah, I love one another, but it never changes. Nothing's happening to us. But our lives are supposed to be growing, not stagnant in our faith. That's why Peter, when he finishes 2 Peter, says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forevermore. So let me take you back to the four questions. Check yourself. The first one is this. Is loving others the trademark of your life? In other words, when people think about you, do they think that's a person that's loving toward others? Does it characterize you? Does it set you apart? Remember, Jesus said it's quite significant because he said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So does that set us apart? When people think about Seacrest, do they say, that's a loving church? When they think about you, do they say, this individual shows love on a consistent basis to me, perhaps even when I'm not loving? But let me ask you that second question. First, is loving others the trademark of your life? Second, is loving others the trademark of your life to yourself? In other words, not only what others say about you, but do you really have that love internally? See, here's one of the dangers. We can put it on, can't we? We can look so good. Got on my Sunday best. Fred's got on his Garcia tie, you know. I mean, we look a particular way and everybody goes, wow. But we know what's going on inside. Do you have a genuine love for others? If it's absent, ask God to be working that in you, because that's part of the change that He does in our life when we come to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You know, here we are talking about Jesus coming again, but don't forget that He's already come. Why did He come in the first place? Oh, because we so desperately needed Him. The Scriptures told us that all of us were separated from God because of our sin. You go, well, I wasn't that bad. Here's the measure. Did you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? If you didn't, then you were separated from God. Did you always love your neighbor as yourself? If you didn't, you were separated from God. But God doesn't leave us in that place, because here would be the problem. He says the penalty for that kind of sin in our life is death itself. So God the Father sent God the Son, Jesus Christ. And God the Son, Jesus Christ, entered into the world and fulfilled the law that we could not fulfill. He kept the law that we violated. And He gives that obedience to us as a gift. And then He willingly goes to the cross and He dies the death that we should have died. And He takes our sin off of us and puts it upon Himself and bears the consequence for us. So having received His righteousness by faith, having had our sins removed from us by His death on the cross, He now gives the gift of eternal life to those who believe in Him. We love to look back at His first coming, don't we? Because Jesus came, I've been forgiven. Because Jesus came, I have the hope of heaven. Because Jesus came, my life is different every single day. And part of what that does as I focus ahead to His coming again is it says, I want to be one who's showing love earnestly to others. The third question that I would like to ask you about this is, are you demonstrating that love in a verifiable way? Can you point to things and say, I did this week simply because I love my brother or sister in Christ. I love others. And then fourth, is there one that I refuse to love? Don't stay in that place of placing limits on loving others. But now Peter adds something to this. Just as he talks about the manner in which we think impacts our prayers, that we're self-controlled and sober-minded, here also he takes us to the next step, and he tells us that we are to keep on loving one another earnestly. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Oh, brothers and sisters, there isn't anything better than this. I want you to think about this for just a moment. When God looks at you, suppose every time He did it, He pulled out that list and He says, starting on June 17th, 1956, Patterson did this. It'd take more than a list for me, man. He'd need an encyclopedia and more. Instead, because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, when God the Father looks at us, He sees us as forgiven. Our sins removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And in this, we are to reflect that same kind of love one for another, where love covers a multitude of sins. They're covered and gone. We're talking about the kind of love that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Let me just challenge you. As we're waiting the coming of Christ again, is there stuff that you need to let go? Husbands and wives, we're really good at doing this, particularly to one another and to our children. We hear it when we do it to our children by saying to them, you always do such and such. What does that mean? It means I remember this time, that time, that time, that time, that time, and that time. We pull out our list and say, look at all the times you failed. Imagine if God did that to us. No, instead He says, you're forgiven in Christ. You've been made clean, you've been made whole, and it doesn't change. Are we allowing love to cover a multitude of sins? Are there things that you have against brothers and sisters in Christ, perhaps in this congregation, that you need to let go and say, I'm going to let the love of Christ that bore my sin and took it away from me also cover this. And I'll retain it no longer. I'll let go of the bitterness. I'll let go of the frustration. I'll let go of this long list of failures of that individual. And I'll forgive them just as Christ has forgiven me. Keep on loving one another earnestly, for love covers a multitude of sins. He goes forward to carry us further into our relationship, saying, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. In other words, as we await the coming of Christ, we're to be a people that are receiving people, a people that people can approach. We're to be the kind of place where people can enter and feel welcome, not only into the congregation here, but into our homes, into our lives, into our families. Are you a welcoming individual? I'm not by nature. I mean, you guys know, I've told you by nature, I would dig a moat around the house and fill it with alligators. I'd put up an electric fence. You knock on the door, I'd say, do you have an appointment? That's where I am by nature. God's had to change me. You know what he did? He gave me a wife that loves hospitality. She says, bring them on. Honey, do you mind if I give up our bedroom? You can sleep on the sofa. And a little part of me goes, no. Thank you. And then I hear this passage. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I say, let it go. Reach out. Be approachable. Be the kind of people that receive others just as Christ received us. Suppose Jesus had said concerning you, I don't think so. Go get cleaned up, then you can come to me. Suppose he said to the leper, first get healthy, then you can come and visit. Suppose he said to the sinner, first stop sinning, then you can come. That's not what he says. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That kind of hospitality is to be there in our lives. And the added clarification is to do it without grumbling. Husbands, that's to us. And the wife says, honey dear, I invited over four couples for next Friday night. You're going, but the Dolphins are playing. Check and see what really matters, because the end is near. We have the opportunity to serve Christ in this. He goes on to say, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As we await the coming of Christ, use the gifts that God has given you to serve others, being a good steward of God's varied grace. Do you realize that God's gifted you? We were talking about this morning with somebody who said some people have one gift, some people have multiple gifts, and what we're to do is to use the gifts that we've got as fully as we can. We treat our gifts far too much like our closets. Okay, give me the honest truth. How many of you have some clothing item in your closet that you purchased that still has the tags on it, that still has never come out of the box, that's either hanging up or is up on the shelf? How many of you? Okay, the other 70% aren't telling the truth. Now, maybe you are. But you know, lots of time we treat our gifts like that. We go, someday I'm going to use this gift of service and I'm going to get really involved in the church. I'll be a deacon or I'll be an elder. Someday I'm going to be a Sunday school teacher. Someday I'm going to be willing to go visit the sick. Someday I'm going to be willing to help out with the administration of the church. Someday I'm going to use this gift that God has given. Well, now's the time, because the end is near. And so gladly use that gift that God has given to serve one another. Our spiritual gifts weren't given for our own edification, but they were given for the building up of the body. By the way, did you see the second clarification? When we use those gifts, it's not in our own strength, but it's in the strength that God supplies. Boy, there's a few of you that are saying, I am so tired, I don't have anything left. And God says, that's okay, I'll give you my strength. Use it for him. So the end of all things is at hand. What does that mean? It means Jesus is coming again. God has set the date. It's certain and it's sure. It could be today before the service is ended. The end of all things is at hand. What should we do? We just walked our way right through the list that the apostle gives us, that we're to be thinking in a particular fashion, self-controlled and sober-minded, that we are to be loving one another earnestly, that we're to be showing hospitality to each other without grumbling, that we would be using the gifts that God has given. But when he finishes it out, he tells us why. And that's the explanation of the sermon title, making the main thing the main thing. What's the reason for doing all of this? Well, we find it in verse 11. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. There's the motivation. There's the reason. There's the goal, that God would be glorified. I still remember when Carly Simon came out with that song back in the early 70s, You're So Vain. You remember that? You're so vain, you probably think this song is about you. And there's been great discussion over the years, who was the song really about? And some of you go, well, we know. Well, we really probably don't know in that. Well, this text is saying to us, it's not about you. It's about the glory of God. It's about his being exalted and lifted up and high and magnified. There are many people who are living their lives as though it's all about them. And Christians, we are just as vulnerable about doing the same thing. We might do things that are outwardly good, things that are outwardly pleasant, but our entire purpose is that we'd be lifted up, that we'd be recognized. Peter says, let's talk about the main thing. What's this all about? He's coming. Live in this way. Why? So that in everything God may be glorified. Neil, when he read the call to worship this morning, read Romans 11:36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are what? All things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. In light of His coming, are you living for His glory? Because that's what it's all about. Is the main thing in your life? Let's go to the Lord. Almighty and most gracious God, we eagerly await the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we want to be prepared for His coming, living as You call upon us to live. So, Father, remove those thoughts from us that are particularly selfish, the ones that cause us to look only for our own experience, our own pleasure, our own enjoyment. And, Father, would You fix before us Your glory, that we might desire this above all other things, that whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we will do it all for the glory of God. Lord, we join with the apostles, we join with the church throughout all the ages in saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. For we pray in His powerful name, Amen.